Our passage comes from two different chapters, and in part, you know, if we didn't have 1 Corinthians 10, 11, and 12, we would not really know what Paul thought at all about the Lord's Supper. This is the one place in the New Testament where we're gifted with his theology of the supper, and that's why we're grabbing a little bit from chapter 10 and then continuing on in chapter 11. So, beginning in chapter 10, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." And then in chapter 11, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. For if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we move forward in 1 Corinthians to this bit in which the church, of course, we're seeing factions again. We've seen factions in the church all along, but particularly the factions are related now to their celebration of the Lord's Supper in the context of worship on Sundays. And what Paul overall is going to advocate here is that the oneness we experience in the one body, the one blood that is being broken and shed by the one Lord, should make us one family committed to one another. And where that breaks down, we can understand that really our understanding of the oneness of Christ has broken down. If you consider just first to start to set us in the right direction, let's pay attention to 14 and 17 in chapter 10 first. And to understand, remember I mentioned last week that this is actually a very long argument playing out for Paul. And to understand what he's saying in verses 14 and 17, let's just back up a little bit to the beginning of chapter 10, where Paul begins by saying, "our fathers." And the "our fathers" he's referring to is the generation that was rescued out of Egypt and moved through the sea and into the wilderness. And this is what he says of our fathers, that they were all under the same cloud, all passed through the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. In other words, what he's saying is all of our fathers of the generation that came out of Egypt, they all experienced the same graces of God. But, he says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. And then, Paul says, now these things took place as an example for us. Right? Paul holds out that the stories of the Old Testament, the stories of Israel, are an example to us so that we wouldn't make the same error. And what he's saying is, Israel came out and they all experienced the grace of God the same way, but very few of Israel were actually participating with and aligned with Yahweh. Most of them were not, and most of them were lost in the wilderness. Now, why is Paul drawing from the Old Testament in this fashion? Because he's saying to the Corinthians, you all are experiencing the same grace of Christ in the midst of your gathering. That doesn't mean you're aligned with him. It doesn't mean you're participating with him. You have to take stock of where you are and what you're doing and how your faith is being played out. This leads him in verse 14, which is our first verse in the worship guide, to say, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So in other words, the reason that the Corinthians are not aligning themselves with Christ properly is because they're engaged in idolatry. And for Paul, really, there are only two roads. Either you're worshiping Christ or you're worshiping something else. There's no I'm not worshiping option. All human beings are created by God to be in relationship with him. So you can worship him or you can worship something else, but you can't not worship. And that's why he's saying you have to flee from idolatry because it's leading you in the wrong direction, away from properly worshiping Christ, which is, of course, exactly what was happening to Israel in the wilderness. So if we're to flee idolatry, well, what are we supposed to flee to? Right? If we're moving away from something, we've got to move towards something, right? There's no not worship option. So if we're not going to worship idols, what are we going to worship? Look at verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? This word translated here, participation, you may know it even in the Greek because you hear about it a lot. It's koinonia. And usually it's translated as fellowship. But here it's translated as participation. And this word can carry a couple different connotations. And on one hand, it can mean to share fellowship, to share community with someone. And that's certainly included here. But it also means to align with someone, right? To share in the same goals and agenda of that individual. And that surely is on the table here in the way that Paul is talking. That to come to the table to celebrate the one bread and the one cup, right, is not simply to give mental assent to something. It is actually to say, I align and participate and am unified to Christ in the act that occurs at this table. And we realize that what Paul is drawing out is our vertical fellowship, this vertical participation with Christ, is what informs our horizontal participation with one another. And so if our horizontal participation fellowship is out of accord, it means that our vertical participation or fellowship with Christ is out of accord. And if our vertical is out of accord, then certainly our horizontal is going to be out of accord, which is what's happening within the Corinthian community. They can't enjoy participation with Christ and the blessings that flow from that because they're pursuing idolatry. Paul says, flee from idolatry. Right? This is his challenge to them. So how do we understand the nature of this idolatry? How do we learn from the example Paul is issuing and make sure that we're not going down that same path? I'll break it up this way. Number one, stuffing your face. Number two, Passover reenacted. And number three, discerning the body. So stuffing your face, Passover reenacted, and discerning the body. All right. You probably have a notion already of what I mean by stuffing your face. Paul says at the beginning of our section in chapter 11, I cannot commend you, Corinthians. You're not doing well. In verse 17, he writes, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Well, why is it that Paul cannot commend them? If you look at verses 21 and 22, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Now, to understand what's going on, it helps to understand a little bit about ancient homes and how the church was celebrating the Lord's Supper. And at this time, right, in Corinth in the first century, only the rich had homes that would accommodate any kind of gathering of people. They were the only homes that were big enough. And if you were rich and had a home, you would have an inner courtyard, which was the nicest space in your home, and that's where you entertained your guests. Now, in ancient Greco-Roman society, it was a very big deal to entertain people. you basically entered into these relationships where it was kind of a quid pro quo. I'll entertain you, you entertain me. I'll do business with you, you do business with me. And so that inner court is where all of that would take place. There would be an outer court that surrounded the inner court, and that's where your lesser guests would hang out. And that's, you might have some servants who might be invited, and that's where they would be. And they're not going to get the same food and the same drink as the people who are invited to the inner court. So it seems that the way the ancient Greco-Roman society conducted themselves in meals has drifted in and influenced the church in how they celebrate the Lord's Supper. Everything we know from the Bible regarding the Lord's Supper suggests that every Sunday they're celebrating the Lord's Supper, and they're always celebrating it in the context of a big meal, right? This little thimble of juice and little piece of bread is not something the early church would have recognized, right? At some point in the meal, they would have paused, they would have taken bread and blessed it, they would have taken a cup and, you know, said the words of institution to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but there's a full meal going on. And what we see here is that the rich in the church are like, we're the rich. We always get to enjoy what's ours. And everybody else can stay out in the outer courtyard, and maybe there will be something left over, and maybe there won't be. Right? So to the extent that the rich are getting what? Drunk. And the poor are going home how? Hungry. They may not even get something to eat. And Paul is saying, how can this be? One Lord, one baptism, one cup, one bread, but you're not one body. And to the degree that you're not one body, you don't honor the unity that Christ has brought about as a result of his death and resurrection. So sadly, we see that for the Corinthians, the rich Corinthians in this case, right, the worship of pleasure trumps their worship of Christ. And they're undermining the cross itself. They actually reveal that they don't trust in the cross. Well, how could we know that, or how do we see that? For the Corinthians to decide, we're not going to worry about the poor who are our brothers and sisters, and instead we're just going to eat and drink what we want. One of two things has to be true. Either they think they deserve it. We've worked really hard. We're the elite. We're going to consume what we've earned. And the poor, well, they wouldn't be poor if they weren't so lazy. Right? So there's this notion that we deserve what we're getting, and we're going to take it. Or they feel like they need it and they don't know how to do without it. Well, they say, this is our life, this is our escape, we need this, this is our joy. If you take this away from us and we have to share with the poor, I don't know what we're going to do. Now, we don't practice communion the same way, but for us it might sound, you know, for somebody who thinks that they deserve it, something in, you know, in terms of your relationships with others in the church. Right? Do you ever say to yourself, I don't really want to share something with someone because, you know what, I've worked really hard and this is mine and I'm going to enjoy it and that's the way it is. Or you might say, man, you know, I could give up wine for 2 months and I could fill a crate to Ukraine, but I don't know what I'd do without my wine. Right? That's the, I need it. I need it, and I can't go without it, so I can't share because I have to have this thing that is saving me. In the first case, you think you've saved yourself. You rely on your own righteousness and your own accomplishments. In the next case, you're looking to something else to save you, but it's not Christ. And one of these things has to be going on for this situation to occur in Corinth. And are one of these things going on for you? Is there something to which you're stingy? You don't like to share. When you have more, you spend more on yourself, ultimately because you think you deserve it or have earned it. Or are you unwilling to be generous because you can't imagine going without something you feel like you really need? Two forms of idolatry, right, producing this division in Corinth. So how do we get saved? How do we understand our salvation from this kind of idolatry? Number two, Passover reenacted. Paul reminds the Corinthians of what they are actually receiving in the Lord's Supper, and his language is going to be nothing short of profound. If you look at verse 23, For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed. We often refer to this as the words of institution. It's the words you hear every Sunday, right? As we get ready to partake of the Lord's table. But what you need to understand in these words of institution is that Jesus is actually using the words of the celebration of Passover and transforming them. Now remember, when the disciples gather in the upper room on the night that Jesus was betrayed, they're celebrating the Passover celebration, which is called the Passover Seder. And it's a celebration that is intended to commemorate the Passover event, right? Where God's wrath comes upon all firstborns. He provides for the firstborn children of Israel, the firstborn sons of Israel, for the shed blood of a lamb to be on the doorposts of the home he passes over, hence Passover. And then this leads to Israel being exiled out of Egypt. Pharaoh says, go. They go. They're pursued. You have the parting of the Red Sea and then the entrance into the wilderness and the wilderness wanderings in which that generation fails. I don't know if you've ever been to a Passover Seder. They're remarkably beautiful. They're enormously symbolic. Every single part of the Seder and the meal and the words that you go through has a liturgy unto itself, is intended to commemorate aspects of the Passover. And so that's what's going on, even in the upper room, is this notion that the disciples are reenacting the Exodus. The Mishnah, which is an authoritative teaching upon the Torah, actually says, when celebrating the Seder, a man should consider himself as one who came out of Egypt. Right? So one who is sitting down to a Seder feast, what you should actually be thinking is, by participating in this meal, I am identifying and entering into solidarity with the generation of Israel that was rescued from Egypt. That's the intent. And so you have questions like, just to give you an example, you know, you eat bitter herbs in the Seder, and they are bitter if you've ever tried them. But you ask in the midst of the meal, why do we eat bitter herbs? We eat because the Egyptians embittered the lives of our fathers. Right? So every aspect is reenacting the Passover. Now, Jesus is going through this Passover celebration, but he starts to change the language. The Passover cup becomes the new covenant in his blood, right? The cup of the new covenant. And when he gets to the place where it should be the bread of affliction, right? Instead, he says, this bread, this is my body. In other words, what's happening here is Jesus is saying, I'm taking the place of Israel in the midst of the Passover, right? I am taking the role of the Passover lamb, and you all are going to be spared because I am going to lay down my life. Right? That's the words that Jesus is using and what's being communicated in this, which is why Paul in verse 26 can say, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And I've said earlier, this isn't simply a proclamation or remembrance or mental assent, right? We call this a sacrament because in the midst of celebrating it, we believe that God's grace is uniquely and powerfully communicated in a way that it isn't in other fashions. So one theologian, one of the lead commentators on 1 Corinthians put it this way. Each participant declares, proclaims, or preaches in the breaking of bread that Christ died, and in eating the bread and drinking from the cup that Christ died for me. I appropriate his death for me. I take Christ as mine, even as I take and receive broken bread and wine poured out. You see, in the very act, this notion of participation, right? That we participate with Christ in his death and resurrection. Each time we participate in the meal that is before us, we celebrate that he has become man on our behalf. I heard a fun story that was a little bit of a recollection of this notion of the gospel recently. There's an interview show on Netflix with David Letterman that I enjoy. Some are certainly better than others. It's called something like My Next Guest Is or My Next Guest. And he interviews moguls of the entertainment industry for roughly an hour. And so one of these, he's sitting down with Ryan Reynolds. And Reynolds is talking about growing up and how he grew up with a very hard father who was not very forgiving. He could be very harsh and was very rigid in the way that he interacted with his four boys. And Ryan, I think, is the youngest of the four. He might be number three. Anyway, Ryan, when he turns 12, decides that he is going to get his left ear pierced. And his brothers are like, you can't do that. Dad's going to lose it, and all of his wrath is going to come down upon you, and that's going to be more than you can bear. Right? And so Reynolds perhaps has something of the spirit. You know, he at 18, he moves with nothing in his pocket to L.A., to try to start a Hollywood career. So he's got a bit of this moxie in him. And at 12, he decides, I don't care, I'm getting my ear pierced. And so he goes and he gets his ear pierced. He comes home that night. He walks into the dining room with his head down and sits down in his chair. And he's just waiting. And all he hears is this long growl under the breath of his dad. And then nothing. And he doesn't understand what's going on. And so he looks up. And to his astonishment, all three of his brothers have gotten their left ear pierced. And so they entered into solidarity with him, and they said, we can't let Dad's anger fall upon Ryan alone, but it's going to be a lot harder for Dad to deal with all four of us. Right? Right? What a beautiful picture, though, of the gospel, right? Of Jesus not just entering into our solidarity and sharing with us the punishment, right? But taking all of God's wrath, that we might be spared and redeemed. He's come to stand in our place, and that's what we're celebrating and participating in when we come to the table. And when we understand that love, right, the love of Christ in the act, we become transformed as a people because that love is what knits us together. And this brings us to three, which is discerning the body. How you partake matters, how you partake of the Lord's Supper. In verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. And in verse 30, Paul says, this is why some of you are weak and ill and some of you have died. Right? You're profaning the very body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ because you're taking in an unworthy fashion. Right? You're not paying attention to what should be celebrated and how you should be shaped as a people. Now, interestingly, in verse 32, you still get a note that even this discipline is so that they will not be condemned with the world. The discipline of God, right, the loving discipline of the Father, is always to move someone toward repentance and toward restoration. And so what should we be busy about? In verse 28, it says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Well, what does it mean to examine oneself? Is that something that you practice? Is that something that you know how to do? If I was to ask you, how do you examine yourself? What does that mean? Are you serious about aligning and participating with Christ? Does this supper inform the rest of your week? Or is it something that you take and think that was nifty, and then you go right back to the idolatry from whence you've come for the rest of the week? You know, the church widely used to have a practice called the examine, which is what it sounds like. It was a way to examine oneself. There are lots of different examples. The most famous is probably that of Ignatius. But it was a way of coming to usually the end of a day and taking stock and asking questions like, how have I neglected the poor? What have I thought about today more than God? Where was I tempted by idolatry today? Of what do I need to repent today? Where did I see God at work today? Where did I hear the Spirit today? Right? A way of actually taking stock of what's occurred in one's heart in the midst of what's occurred and to say, am I really aligned with Christ? Am I serious about this table informing the rest of my life? And if there's no examine, how serious can we really be? If there's no taking stock, is it really a priority? Right? When we talk about the other priorities in our life, aren't we always taking stock? Aren't we always examining them in some capacity? Do we examine ourselves in terms of coming to this table? Paul says that this is important because in verse 29, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. 29 is a little bit, it's tricky and it's not tricky. There's been a long debate in the history of the church. What does Paul mean by body in verse 29? Whose body? What body? There are basically two options. One, Paul could be referring to the body of Christ. And so you have to take stock of what's really represented at this table, the broken body of Jesus, the shed blood of Jesus. And when you've discerned what you're participating in, then you can adequately discern yourself. Or it could be the body of Christ, us, the church, and that there's a responsibility for us to discern what's going on. And maybe if in the body the rich are neglecting the poor, we wouldn't come to the table. We would say we're not worthy and we need to address some things before we come to the table. I don't know that it's an either or. I think one informs the other. Right? If we're taking seriously examining the body of Christ at the table, that will inform how we think of our body. And if we take seriously how we're conducting ourselves as a body, how we're loving one another or not loving one another, that will inform whether or not we see ourselves or understand ourselves as worthy of coming to the body of the table and participate in the body of Christ. And the promise of verse 31, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. And so, do you judge yourselves truly? How do you even know? It's actually a very hard thing to do. Some of you are way too hard on yourselves. You're always punishing yourselves, and you actually need to hear grace from other people. But some of you aren't being nearly hard enough on yourself, right? And you need somebody to tell you a little law and love, right, in terms of promoting righteousness in your life. But even those two examples point up the need for one another. You know, we're terribly biased individuals. We're always giving ourselves grace or credit where it may not be due. And it helps to hear from somebody else to be challenged in that way, which is why our relationships are so important. Why? Both you need to be immersed in the Word and in Christ revealed in the Word and to know the voice of the Spirit, but you also have to be in community. And this is why community groups are so important, to be in a place where you actually have deeper relationships. No one here most of the time is going to pull you aside on a Sunday morning and talk about a depth of character or examining oneself or issues that need to be addressed. It's just not really the context for it. And then if you don't spend time with your brothers and sisters in this room at any other time during the week, when are you ever going to have that time? Right? We need that gift to hear from one another. In fact, you see it in verse 33. It says, Paul says, listen, wait for one another. And that word wait could just as easily be translated welcome. And frankly, I like that better, but the ESV didn't ask me. Welcome one another, right, as you come together. It's not just a notion of, hey, Rich, make sure you don't dig in until the poor are there. No, it's, hey, Rich, make sure that you welcome the poor. Because in Christ's economy, there's no difference between the two of you. Right? You're unified to him in an equal fashion. So, a question to you. We don't have the opportunity to exclude each other quite in this way. We don't celebrate a meal every Sunday, right? And we don't privilege the rich in the context of that kind of meal. I can think of one sort of example. You know, imagine if I became a member of a country club, and I'm enjoying my country club, and I'm going to invite a few people, and I invite a few people, right? And I like those people, and we have a good time, and it kind of becomes limited to those people. And I don't invite anybody else. And Jennifer, being holier than me, says at some point, you know, maybe we should invite somebody else. And I say, no, we're having such a good time. Let's not invite anybody else. And Jennifer says, well, who do you not want to invite? And I said, well, I can tell you that. I don't want to invite this person or this person or this person. And Jennifer says, that's exactly who we should invite. Right? We need to grow in our capacity to love our brothers and sisters. And so let's be challenged in that fashion. I don't know necessarily exactly how that might work for you, right? But how are you tempted or do you tend to disenfranchise or to not love well, right? To not embrace the whole of the body, to not move toward people that you may not like or who may frustrate you as the poor did the rich in this case. Ultimately, the question, right, as we come forward this morning, do you know the one bread and the one body? If not, right, if you're not understanding that you're coming to participate in Christ himself and that participation should lead to a rich and deep participation one with another gathered in this room. And what's Paul got to say to you? Right back to 10. Flee from idolatry because you're worshiping the wrong thing. And what better way to flee than to come with joy and expectation to the table this morning and to understand that as you consume these elements, something so much more profound than what we can access with our senses is happening, that you are participating in the very body and blood of Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you and praise you for the gift that is offered at this table, that we might be fed and nourished by you, that we might participate in your death when we didn't have to go through it. We thank you for taking upon yourself the wrath that we all deserve and for continuing to be so gracious to us, continuing to meet us and to provide what we need to grow in holiness. We again ask that you would help us to have eyes to see places in which we have promoted division or friction or fractions in the church, and help us to be quick to patch them up, that we might be the one body that is informed by the one bread, that is informed by our one Lord. We thank you for making us brothers and sisters. Help us to be better and better brothers and sisters. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.